Good morning. We are finishing up the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, we started this January 13th, so we've been right at 3 months in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, this sort of epic, life-changing sermon. And this morning, we'll be following Jesus' sort of final words, bringing this passage to a close. So to give us some context and just like to help us be thinking about how we see this, how we read this, how we hear this morning, I just want you to be thinking about what preachers typically do sort of at the close of a sermon, right? A lot of times you're bringing some conclusion, right? You're wrapping some things up. You're summarizing some things. Maybe you're putting a fine point on something. Maybe you didn't feel like you communicated it quite as clearly as you hoped, right? A lot of times you're trying to leave people with the big, important idea, right? If you've preached enough sermons, you know that probably the best you can get out of a sermon is that it lasts with somebody until about breakfast on Monday morning. Like if it was really, really good, they're thinking about it at breakfast and then maybe it kind of evaporates, right? And so a lot of times, at least for me, I'm trying to make sure that the final words, the final moments that I have in that sermon are sort of leaving you with the most important stuff, because that's the stuff I want to stick with you and hopefully plant some seeds that even if you've forgotten what I said about those seeds, maybe those seeds kind of get planted. And I think Jesus, in far superior ways, far better ways, you know, than my preaching or any other preaching could do, right, is doing some of those same kind of things, is bringing some things to a conclusion, summarizing some things for us, and then leaving us with some really important words, okay? So that's just a little context for us as we hear this passage. So now as we get ready for this, would you, if you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's word? Starting in verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you're good to us in a thousand ways that we haven't stopped to count, certainly many we've not been grateful for. God, I pray that this morning as we hear what can be sobering, heavy, difficult words, Lord, I pray that we would be startled by, awakened to your goodness, that these things are good for us, that these words come from a heart to care for us, to lead us well, to shepherd us well. So God, we're grateful to you for that. I pray this morning that, Lord, your spirit would be working in our hearts, or that you'd be changing us in response to what you've called us to. And Lord, that our desire to know your Son, our desire to know him, surpassing worth of Christ, would be ever stronger, ever greater as a result of who you are and what you've done. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So like I said, I think there's some summarizing, some conclusion kind of work that's happening here. And actually, I think that's part of some of the freight that the golden rule here is trucking, okay? I think that's part of what the golden rule is doing here, doing some summarizing, concluding some things for us. Look there at verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Right? It's a famous passage. A lot of us kind of know it. You probably know the King James Version, do unto others, you would have them do unto you, right? But it's a famous one. Lots of people know this one. But like I said, I think this is connecting to some things that we've seen from earlier in the passage. You may remember from way back at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks through the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, that list of things, right? Right after that, you've got the salt and light passage. And then immediately after that, you have what connects to this idea about law. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In fact, every little part of it, right? And then he starts teaching about how the teachers of that day, the sort of religious leaders, the Pharisees, those kind of folks, have actually been manipulating, skewing, twisting, diminishing the law, and completely missed the point and purpose of the law, right? And so Jesus is teaching in lots of different ways on divorce, on anger, on lust, on adultery, on prayer, and a lot of these different things. He's sort of teaching of what it looks like for the fulfillment of the law and for him to be the fulfillment of the law, that is to fill full the law, right? So he said, I've come to fulfill the law. Then he teaches a lot about how things have been askew in other people's teaching of the law. And now he's sort of reduced down this teaching into this really approachable, really understandable, really simple way of looking at things. And he just says, listen, if you want to get at the fullness of the law, in fact, particularly those parts that have to do with how we deal with one another, here's it. This is it. Do to others what you would have them do to you. This is the law and prophets. He's again sort of summarizing, he's bringing to a head and giving us this perfect picture of the law, this little microcosm, this perfect little example of the fullness of the law, right? But here's the problem. It is also this perfect little picture, this great example of our inability to live up to the law. Think about it this way. Everyone agrees with this. Everyone agrees with this idea. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Everyone thinks that's a good idea. Believer, non-believer, Christian, non-Christian, right? Everyone says, yeah, that's a good idea. The world would be a better place if everybody treated each other the way they want to be treated. We all agree that's generally a good idea. And still, we don't do it. Like, as you walk around in the world, do you feel like every person's behavior is marked by selflessness? No. Even as simple, as relatable, as sympathetic, right? As logical, as attractive, as this simple sort of reduction or sort of paraphrasing of the entire law, even as simple as Jesus has made this for us, it's still not something we're actually able to live into. We still need more. The condition of our heart, the way sin chains us, the way death sort of weighs us down and sort of rots over the top of us, right? The death that's at the core of who we are because of sin cannot be changed by rules. Even golden rules. We still need Jesus, right? But lest we think that this is just Jesus flexing, finding one more way of showing that he's a better teacher, of saying, hey, I'm just one more rabbi who's showing you my take on the Old Testament or my take on the Hebrew Scriptures. I'm just one more teacher who's trying to impress you with this new, unique, innovative way of understanding the Scriptures. Hey, this isn't just a teaching competition, right? And what he's about to do is tell us, no, that the stakes are much higher than that. I'm not just trying to impress you. I'm actually trying to care for you. I'm actually trying to warn you. I'm actually trying to lead you in the way you ought to go. That's where the rest of these verses, that's where the rest of the sermon is going to take us. Is Jesus going to show us this isn't just about good behavior or being nicer to people. This isn't just about him showing that he's a better teacher than the other people who are teaching in that day. This is about ultimate stakes. This is raising the level to as high as it can go for the humans that he's teaching, for his congregation. And by the providence of God, I think this is the same thing that the Spirit sort of is impressing upon us for today. Look at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Listen, this ought to get your attention. This ought to sort of spike your blood pressure a little bit. Like, this ought to make you sort of sober up and sit up in your chair. There's some scary ideas here, right? That there's a couple of paths. One leads to life and one leads to destruction. One of those paths is wide and easy. The other one is narrow and difficult. Maybe the scariest words here are many and few. The road to destruction down that wide path, it's a crowded area, and there's still room for more, right? Like, you just kind of have to wait for your gap, but you're going to be able to find your way on that road because apparently that way is easy to travel on, and it is well-traveled. There are many people on that trail. And then that scary word, right, kind of stop us in our tracks. The way to life, that narrow way, that narrow path, few are traveling it. This is what I'm talking about. Jesus is raising the stakes. You and I are built for eternity. And the life that we have right now has implications, has consequences on what eternity looks like there. If you're wondering, like, well, is this one about heaven, or is this one about hell, or is this about something else, and I'm just not getting it? This is about heaven and hell. This is about those consequences. And we need to see this and feel the weight of it and let it sit on us. Not to crush us, not to shame us, but so that we know what we're dealing with. We deal with the seriousness of this situation. And honestly, I think if you look at 12 through 14, I think if humans were better at just listening and then understanding and then obeying, I think 12 through 14 might be the whole Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, all right, you should do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. That's the law and the prophets. There's a narrow way. There's a wide way. Narrow way leads to life. Wide way leads to destruction. Act accordingly, right? Like that could be the whole sermon, right? But human beings need more than that. Like we need to be able to see an idea from multiple sides. We need to have a truth kind of marinate our heart. We need to be able to sit with it for a while. We need a few stories. We need to be able to sort of sit with something in hopes that it sticks with us for a little while. And I think that's part of what Jesus is going to do here. I think the rest of what we're doing here is going to zero in on this idea that there's a choice here, that there's serious consequences, that there's something, this thing is heading towards a direction. You're on one of these paths, right? And so I think the rest of this is going to help us sort of see this, and it's going to continue to deal with this in the same sort of serious tone that we see Jesus talking as he talks about these paths, these gates, right? Let me show you what I'm talking about. This next section, 15 through 20, deals with a warning about those who might push us, urge us, teach us along that wide way. Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So whenever Jesus is talking about prophets to folks in this day, they're imagining Old Testament kind of folks, right? It's someone who speaks the truth of God on behalf of God to the people of God, right? That's what they're sort of picturing. This is someone who comes into a community and says, hey, you care about what God says, right? Let me tell you what God says and what that means for what you should do with your life, okay? But Jesus is setting up for us a couple of contrasts, right? One, Jesus is in the middle of teaching, and he's emphasizing the fact that what he's teaching is the good stuff. It's the valuable stuff. It's the stuff that leads to life. Which means if he's talking about teachers, prophets who are false prophets, then he's talking about people who would tell you things that are true, but that are actually lies and that lead to destruction. So there's that contrast there, right? There's true instruction. There's what Jesus is teaching. And then there's what these other people are saying is from God. There's also this other comparison that's set up just because this comes right after what we saw in verses 13 and 14, right? That there's teaching that leads to life and there's teaching that leads to death, right? So there's two comparisons, right? False teachers and a good teacher, life and death, right? Life and destruction. And Jesus is saying, you got to be wary of this. You got to watch these folks because they are going to come. It is going to happen. So he gives them a test. He gives us a test, right? He says, you got to test them by their fruit. And the way he describes this is the way I think it highlights something that we see playing out in a lot of different areas, a lot of different ways about how we understand the gospel, which is this, that the fruit that they bear is a good test of who they are because fruit comes from the nature of the plant, right? And this is true about human beings too, that what we produce in our lives comes from the nature that we have in the core of who we are. Another way we've said this before is that our activity comes from our identity. Or that our being is what gives way to our doing, okay? So it's the nature of things that actually sort of produces things out. And so what Jesus is saying here is, do thorn bushes make pomegranates? Do thistles make watermelons? No. You're going to see the fruit that comes from a person, and that's going to tell you who they are at the core of who they are. Because the danger here, right, is that you sort of jump into being trusting someone, that you start following somebody's teaching way too quickly, right? And everybody's trying to impress you whenever they first get to know you. And you got to sort of give it some time. right? The first time you hang out with somebody, they're always like trying to impress you. Like they're pulling out their best jokes. Like they're wearing like their best clothes. Like it's the first day of school. They're telling you like about all the things that they're reading when they actually haven't cracked a book since they were in high school, right? It's all those things that you do to try to impress somebody, right? A teacher, a false teacher, somebody who's trying to get your attention, trying to get your influence, they're going to do the same thing. I heard somebody say this week that the fruit test for judging someone who's a, whether they're a true leader, a false leader, a true prophet or a false prophet, that that fruit test is reliable, but it's not quick. You got to give it some time. This church was planted in 2014. We didn't have any elders until about 2016 and a half. Okay? It took 2.5 years for us to be able to put some folks in. It was 1.5 years after that before I came an elder. It'll be years before anybody else becomes an elder. It's been years and years since we've been trying to figure out who deacons are going to be, right? Because we're not in a hurry about this because it takes some time. We have to get to know people before we can see the actual fruit that comes of their life. And if we're trying to figure out how do we judge, what's the kind of fruit that we ought to be looking for, the good news is we've got a list. If you were to turn to Galatians 5 and look in the center of that chapter of Galatians 5, you're going to see two lists. And some of you know kind of what I'm talking about because you had to memorize it in Sunday school. The first list is a list of those of the fruit that comes from living according to the flesh, okay? Then there's a second list that's a list of fruit that comes from living according to the Spirit, right? Some of you could rattle that off for us right now. I'm not going to put anybody on the spot. Phil, you're lucky, right? So we can judge people according to those kind of lists. At least we can judge fruit. Like if we give it enough time, we're going to be able to see. We're going to be able to judge. Okay, so is this person bearing out in gentleness and patience, and kindness and joy? Or is their ministry marked by this kind of fruit? Are the people who follow them bearing this kind of fruit, right? We'll be able to see some of these kind of things. Or are we seeing some other things that maybe come from that list of living by the flesh? Or are we seeing some things that are characteristic of what Jesus describes here, right? Like we know from other places in Scripture that a leader of Christ's church is actually one who comes not to get fame, not to get spotlight, but someone who comes to serve, who comes to put himself under someone else. This is why whenever we talk about leadership here, when we talk about identifying leaders, and this is true about GC leaders, deacons, elders, staff, what we're looking for is people who are already carrying a broom. Like if you already have a desire to serve our people in any way possible, then we're going to be interested in figuring out if you can serve in other ways, right? We've got to play the slow game here. We've got to take some time to be able to see those kind of things because the opposite of that kind of service-minded leadership where you love and care for people no matter what position you've given is the kind of people who are constantly looking for position because they're constantly trying to devour like a wolf does, right? They're constantly trying to take power and money and influence and fame and spotlight and all those kind of things. They're constantly trying to consume. And you'll see that in the pattern of their life if you get close enough, right? So something to watch out for, something to be wary of. And it's a scary idea that there might be people who on the inside are just trying to take from you, but on the outside are trying to put on this idea that they're one of us, right? We've got to watch for that. If I'm honest, the next section, much scarier. This section is about somebody who on the inside is one thing, but is pretending to be something on the outside. The next section is about people who think they are something and they find out at the end they're not. It's a much scarier section, all right? Let's get into that, because I know you're pumped. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Okay, again, startling passage. Passage should get a hold of us, right? If you're checking your pulse right now, it should have jumped up a couple of beats per minute, right? Because this one gets your attention. What this is saying, right, the sort of scary side of this is saying that there are people who will live their whole lives doing Jesus things in the name of Jesus, who when confronted with the presence of Jesus, will find out that they never knew Jesus. And that ought to make you tremble a little bit, right? The problem is figuring out what's the difference here. What is it that's going on here? Because what we could do is just, we could just say like, okay, there's some people who get into the kingdom of heaven. There's others who don't get to enter the kingdom of heaven. So I'm just going to look at this passage and I'm going to make a to-do list. So you do the things that the people who get to get into the kingdom of heaven do, and you don't do the list of things the people who don't get into the kingdom of heaven do. And then I've cracked the formula and everything's going to be fine, right? Except that doesn't make sense when you actually start looking at this stuff, right? Like if you were to start making your list of things you shouldn't do, because it's the things that the people who don't get to enter into the kingdom of heaven in these verses do, you'd be a little bit confused. Like, is prophesying a bad thing? We see it throughout Scripture. Is speaking the truth of God a bad thing? We see it done in different places. It can't be that that's the thing that's suddenly immediately disqualifying, right? Casting out demons, my guess is not a lot of us have done that in here, but we've seen Jesus do it in places in Scripture. We've seen the disciples do it in places, right? So it can't be that that's a disqualifying thing. Doing mighty works, we see people do mighty works all throughout Scripture, right? We see lots and lots of those kinds of stories. Or how about calling on the name of the Lord? Is doing things in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, something that disqualifies you from being able to enter into the kingdom of heaven? That can't be true. We see it actually prescribed as something that good to do in other places in Scripture. So we're kind of at an impasse here. We're kind of stuck here. Because we got one group of people who are doing some good things and don't get to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and we got another group of people who do the things that are the will of the Father who is in heaven. They do some good things, and they enter into the kingdom of heaven. Both are doing some good things, both desiring to enter into the kingdom of heaven. One does, and the other one doesn't. So what's the difference? Look at the end of that section there. I'm going to read 22 and 23 again. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Did you catch it? Both doing good things, both desiring to enter into the kingdom. One of them, Jesus never knew. This isn't about doing things. It's about knowing Christ. It's about knowing Christ in a way that it radically changes those things we talked about earlier that have to be changed. Those hooks in you, those chains on your heart that are tying you to sin, those things have to be broken. They can only be broken by knowing Christ. That death in you, at the core of you, that ties you to sin, that leaves you paralyzed in sin, that has to be scraped away so that new life can be born, and new life can only be born by knowing Christ. That's the stuff that makes the change, that frees us up, that starts to change who we are on the inside so that what we do on the outside can start to flow out from that. That's how you genuinely become a person who in their heart understands what God has done, what Christ has done, understands and receives the goodness of that, the grace and mercy of that, and then out of that is then able to find joy and gratitude and satisfaction in being obedient to God and doing the will of the Father who is in heaven. It comes from that. It comes from that radical change that then leads to the change of who we are, that then leads to a change of what we do, so that then we're the people who do the will of the Father who is in heaven, who then enter into the kingdom of God. So the question that we have to be begging for, the question we have to be trying to answer here is, what does it look like to know Christ in this way? Turn over to Philippians 3, as I think Paul does a good job of identifying that for us. Philippians 3, we'll start in verse 4. Now, you may remember Paul here is talking to the Philippians about some things. And one of the things that seems to be happening is that there's some people who are trying to talk to Philippians into doing some things, maybe sort of sending them down the wrong direction, down the wrong way. And one of the things they're doing is they're sort of bragging about their own righteousness. They're doing what Paul calls basing their righteousness on the flesh. That is, according to the things that they can do with their own life and in their own hands, and it's still sort of outside of trusting in God to do anything for them, right? And so what Paul does before dismantling this idea of basing our righteousness on what we can do is he throws down his own resume just to make it clear that if that's the way things worked, he would definitely win this game. And then he goes on to say, that's not the game at all, and none of that really even matters. Okay, so that's kind of context for this. So look at verse 4 in Philippians chapter 3. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Right? Strong resume here saying that if righteousness were based on what we do, our own flesh, then he's got a good one. But here's how he responds to his solid, shining resume. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of what? Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may what? Know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the kind of knowing Christ. This is the kind of relationship and intimacy with Christ that we're talking about. It's once you have glimpsed Christ, your Savior, in such a way that it radically changes what you value and what you care about. So that the things that you've been chasing after, that you've been spending your time and money and gifts and resources on, so that those things suddenly become dim. These things that you've been chasing after, that you've been thinking as things that are valuable to you, as things that you should store up because they are a credit to you, that you suddenly see, as Paul is talking about here, them not as a credit to you, but as a debit from you, that they are loss to you because they might be things that would try to tempt your heart away. They might be things that you would place value in, and you suddenly realize as a result of knowing Christ that you don't want to put value in, that you can't possibly see value in, you can't possibly spend your time or efforts on anything but knowing Christ, that you would gladly trade all these things you once saw as good to be able to enjoy the sufferings and the death of Christ, that you might be able to know him and attain at all cost the resurrection from the dead. This is the kind of knowing Christ, knowledge of Christ, relationship with Christ that's talked about here that radically changes a person. I talked to someone after the first service who said, I have known Christ in that way before, but it's been a long time, and I think it's time for me to spend some time on the ground with my face in the carpet because I want to know Christ like that. I want to experience Christ like that again. And brother and sister, I think that may be what's true for a lot of us. Some of us, we start to feel like, man, it's been a long time since I've felt that. It's been a long time since I've kind of had that relationship with God in that way. And so, you know, you kind of feel weird. You kind of feel like, oh, man, well, you know, I heard it in a sermon, so now I'm going to expect to, like, go have that experience with God again. Now I'm just going to try to go to God and say, hey, I want to know you in this way again, after it's been sort of a long time of me just sort of, like, randomly praying and not really. Remember, every single day, you are the prodigal daughter, the prodigal son, and not just because you run away from God, but because every day when you come back home, when you're hesitant, when you think, oh, he's not going to accept me back into the family, I'm just going to be able to work for the family, at least I'll get to be near to him. Every day whenever you're worried about what he's going to say to you, as you're walking your way back to the house, you remember that he's the God who sprints out towards his son, who sprints out towards his daughter, that he's the one who, whenever he sees you, says, my daughter is home. My son is home. Somebody get me a robe. Somebody get me a ring. We are about to have a party because the family is whole again. It's every single day. It's every single moment. Don't wait until you feel like you've earned your way back in to start to know Christ again. Plead with God that his Spirit would be able to reveal this to you again right here, right now, today, tonight, so that you might be able to see and know Christ in this way, so that things might start to grow dim around you, so that things that once held sway over you because you thought they were so overvalued in your perspective, that those things might start to be valueless to you again, that you might know Christ in this way and desire only to know him more and more. Then there's the rest of us. It's not that it's been a long time since we've known Christ in this way. It's that we've never known Christ in this way. And that can be kind of embarrassing because we've been telling people we're a Christian for a long time. Don't let embarrassment or awkwardness be the thing that keeps you from having the conversation with a brother or sister who only desires to see you know Christ in this way. Don't let embarrassment or awkwardness or pride be the thing that keeps you from spending time in prayer, pleading with God to let you know Christ in this way. Have confidence in the fact that if you desire this, it means that the Spirit is already working in you anyway. Have confidence, have hope in the fact that if you've been telling people you're a Christian for a long time, and here in a couple of weeks, we end up baptizing you because suddenly you realize that there was something that you didn't know what was going on, or just think about the fact that that's going to end up being a great story. That's not something to be embarrassed about. That's going to be something to celebrate, and we want to party with you. Like I said, this is a sobering text that ought to get to our attention, and it ought to push us, compel us to. If the Spirit is working on us and helping us to see it for what it is, it ought to push us to respond. This next section, this last section, is a kind of familiar illustration that Jesus gives at the end of the sermon. And here's what I think it does. I think it actually parallels really well with what we just saw in verses 21 through 23. I think Jesus is helping us to unpack it and understand verses 21 through 23. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So in verses 21 through 23, you've got a couple of groups, each doing some good work, each with the same goal, with different outcomes because of a crucial difference. That's what you had in verses 21 through 23. Here, in this story, we have two men doing good work towards the same goal with very different outcomes because of a crucial difference. I think Jesus is telling us this story to tell us that story. Here's the story. Every day you're building your life. You're decking the floor under your feet. You're framing out walls. You're building that custom door that everybody's going to admire when they drive past your house. Every day you're building your life. And I think if somebody stood in your front yard, they wouldn't be able to tell how that thing's anchored. I think on most days, on most calm days, you could stand in your house, you could stand in your life and think everything's fine and just admire the handiwork. You could just sort of walk your way upstairs, slide your hand along that handrail that you carved for yourself, that you polished for yourself, make your way up to that guest room and just admire the custom molding you put along those built-in cabinets and think you have done a great job. And on most days, everything would be fine. And then what this passage says is storms come. Now listen, the way I typically have heard this preached is that the storms that this is talking about, the rains, the winds, the flood, this is talking about the difficult days of life. And I definitely think that's true. I don't think that's something we need to say is not true. I think this can be true and something else can be true. It's definitely true that on those difficult days, days that are most trying or most painful, that it can test whether or not our house is anchored in rock or sitting on sand. I think on a lot of those days, especially those most difficult ones, we find out, we can feel that tremor. We know something is wrong. But I also think, like I said, this story is about that other story. And that other story wasn't just about difficult days. That other story is about judgment. See, the storm, I think in reading these two passages together, the storm we ought to be preparing for, the storm we ought to be thinking about, is not just the storm of difficult days that come to us in this life. It's the storm of those terrifying four words in verse 23 when Jesus looks into their eyes and says, I never knew you. Every other dark day will feel like a spring breeze compared to the absolute hurricane of those four words. This is the storm that picks houses up off of their foundation and scatters them to the horizon if they are not actually anchored and the only thing that can keep them steady. Can I point out one other thing? Look back at verse 23. It says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So what we see here is something we've already talked about, right? I never knew you, so therefore depart from me. What it's telling us here is that it's not the doing, it's not the doing of those good things, right, that gives people access, that gives people the means by which they can enter the kingdom of heaven, right? What we find here is we know that relationship with Christ, that Christ himself is the means of accessing our salvation. Christ is the means of salvation. But what I want to be clear here is, look what it says here. It says, if I don't know you, you depart from me. If I don't know you, you have no place with me. Go from me, right? You know what that means? It means that the people who know Jesus, they don't depart from him, they stay with him. You know why that's good news? Because Jesus isn't just holding the door open to the kingdom of heaven so that you can go past him and get the good stuff. Jesus is the good stuff. He's not just the means of our salvation. He is the reward and the goal of our salvation. He is all we need, but he's also all we could ever hope for. He's the one we're seeking after. He's the one we should desire. He's the one we're going to want to spend all of our time with. It's not that he just gives us the keys so that we can go enjoy some mansion or streets of gold or fish in some golden lakes. Whatever, what we're going to care about is spending time with Christ. He's the good. He's the good stuff. He's the hope. He's the one who can radically change us. He's the one that by virtue of the cross, his life, death, and resurrection, is one who actually can bring new life to that cracked ground of your soul. He's the one who can actually break chains on your heart so that whenever you look at the golden rule, you're not marked by selfishness, like by your desire to keep and to hoard and to keep everything you have, but you know you can trust in the fact that Christ is enough. In fact, Christ is surpassing. Christ is all you would ever need, that God is faithful to you so that whenever you look at the stuff that you might need to be able to give away to somebody else, whenever you look at someone else and their need, you are free to be able to love them in the same way you love yourself, because you know you have been well loved. You've been overwhelmingly loved by Christ, by God, more so than you could ever need. And so there's nothing that you could ever give away, even your own life, that would ever mean you're not okay, because you are in Christ. It changes everything. He's all you could ever need and all you could ever hope for. He is the good stuff. Here in a moment, we're going to spend some time in worship together, and then we'll make our way to the tables. There's two on the sides, and there's two in the back. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you are welcome at the table whenever you are ready. As we sing, you can spend some time in prayer. You can spend some time worshiping. And then as you're ready, you can make your way down those tables where you'll find the bread. You'll tear a piece of the bread off, which symbolizes Christ's body given for us. You dip that into the cup of the wine or the juice, which symbolizes the cup of the new covenant sealed for us for the forgiveness of sins, that for you and I and that many might be saved. Would you pray with me? God, you are good to us. God, on days whenever we talk about hard passages and difficult truths, God, I pray that we would be reminded that this is good, that there's good news for us here. God, I pray today as we're responding to the sermon, as our hearts are dealing with what we've heard today, Lord, that I don't want shame or unhealthy fear to be the thing that we walk away from with here. God, I want there to be fear of you in that way of sort of knowing who you are and fearing a God of holiness, a God of justice. But God, I also want us to see the goodness and the sort of attractiveness and the justice and the mercy and the graciousness and Lord, the salvation and the hope that we have in you because of who you are and what you've done. Lord, I want us to see that knowing Christ isn't just a means to an end, but it is the end. It is the goal. It is what we should be striving for. God, for those of us who in our hearts, we see that, maybe we're seeing that for the first time. God, I pray that we would grab a brother and sister, that we would find someone, that we would spend some time in prayer today, that we would spend some time finding some time this week to talk about what this looks like. And for those of us who've known you, who are in you, who can be assured that we can rest in you, Lord, I pray that we would spend some time with our face in the carpet sometime soon, spending time pleading with the Spirit to know more of you, to know more of who you are, because you are all we could need, all we could hope for. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.